You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
That's all I've got for announcements. I hope you've got your Bibles with you, a Bible or a device with a Bible app on it. I'm going to pick right up where Pastor Jameis left off last week in Acts chapter 8. So let's go there together, Acts chapter 8. If you are new or newer to the Bible, you're going to find Acts over in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then there's Acts. If you get to Romans, back up, you went a little too far. We'll be picking up in verse 9. While you're finding it, let me just kind of set the context, give you the scene of what's going on here in our text today. The church in Jerusalem is exploding. The Spirit of God has come in power at Pentecost. People are literally coming to faith in Jesus by the thousands. They are being baptized. Miracles, signs, and wonders are the norm. And the Jewish powers that be there in Jerusalem get pretty enraged about this. They're losing power and they're losing control over the people because there's a shift away from Judaism and a shift towards following this Jesus of Nazareth. And as a result of their being upset, massive persecution starts there in Jerusalem, scattering Christians all over the region. We learned last week when Pastor Jameis opened up Acts chapter 8 that Philip, one of the first seven deacons chosen there in Acts chapter 6, Philip makes the 30-mile trip north from Jerusalem to the city of Samaria. He starts preaching Jesus in power. He starts casting out demons. Paralyzed people are starting to be healed. And the whole city is abuzz at this point. So that we find at the end of Acts chapter 8, verse 8, these words, "So there was much joy in that city." That's what's going on. That's where we're going to pick up in our text this morning in verse 9, Acts chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they," that's Peter and John, "laid their hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before the Lord. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come to me.' Now when they," Peter and John, "had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." This is the word of the Lord. So as I prayed and read and studied this past week, what to do with this passage, I felt the Lord very clearly lead me to take this approach. And here's what we're going to do with these 17 verses that we just read. We're going to look at these through three lenses this morning. I want to look at these 17 verses through the lens of an encouragement to Christ Church, a warning to Christ Church, and a command to Christ Church. That's what I want to farm out of those 17 verses. But before we jump into that portion of the sermon, by way of introduction, I think there's a portion of this text that should have maybe seemed a little strange to you that needs a little explanation so that we can really see what's going on here. Did you notice verse 14 through 17. Philip has come to Samaria. He's preaching the gospel in power. Signs and wonders are being done. People are repenting and believing in Jesus. They are being baptized. Word of this revival in Samaria reaches the apostles back in Jerusalem. So the apostles send down the big guns, Peter and John, to see what's going on. And look at this again in verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles, Peter and John, apostles at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then they, that's Peter and John, laid their hands on them, that's the new Samaritan Christians, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now what's really going on here? This seems to kind of fly in the face of some pretty clear teaching that we get elsewhere in the New Testament and even elsewhere in the book of Acts. They've heard the gospel. They have repented of their sins. They've believed. They've been water baptized, yet they have not received the Holy Spirit. Peter and John come from Jerusalem. They lay their hands on the new Samaritan converts, and they receive the Spirit. What's going on here? Well, some of our more charismatic, some of our more Pentecostal brothers and sisters would look to these verses here in Acts chapter 8, and they would use them as a proof text that would say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the infilling of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing, that it's something that comes after salvation, that as Christians are saved, then we should be seeking the Spirit, but it comes afterward. But I want to teach you or show you that's really not what's happening here in Acts chapter 8, okay? People a lot smarter than me, Bible scholars, they would use this term for Acts 8, 14 through 17. They would say that this is descriptive, but it's not normative. And by that we mean that these verses that we just read about Peter and John coming, laying their hands on these brand new Samaritan Christians and them receiving the Holy Spirit at that time, that really describes what happens, okay? I look around this morning, I see a few unfamiliar faces. Guests, we say this from time to time at Pleasant Valley. It's sad that you have to say it in the church, but it's necessary. We really believe the Bible here, okay? We believe in the historicity of Scripture, meaning like we believe this is a historical record of what really happened. Peter and John really went to Samaria. They really laid their hands on these people, and they really received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It describes that event, but get this, it's not normative. That's not the norm. I want you to see that in those verses that this is a specific, special instance in God's story. And we know that. I mean, I could take the next 15 minutes and give you verses of Scripture through the New Testament, but just a couple that come to mind. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that tells us plainly that when we hear the gospel and we respond in faith to the good news of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, that at that moment we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says we are sealed with the Spirit for the day of the Lord. We get the Spirit when we respond in faith to the gospel message. I'm reminded of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that reminds us there is one Spirit and that we've been baptized by one Spirit into one body. The Bible clearly teaches us that all Christians receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at the moment we are saved. Absolutely, praise God. As I was praying this morning, it just hit me as I was just kind of thinking through this portion of the message today. I was reminded of the fact that, guys, listen, if we remove the Holy Spirit from the gospel equation, we cannot be saved, period. Like we cannot discredit the Spirit's active work in us coming to faith in Christ. John chapter 16, verse 8, you should write that one down, commit it to memory. It is the Spirit that comes and shows us sin and righteousness and judgment to come. So I say that to say, again, we receive the Spirit when we believe. But what about these Samaritans in Acts chapter 8? That clearly wasn't the case here. You got to understand the backstory. Before Pentecost, before the Spirit comes in power there on the day of Pentecost, we have to remember the hostility and the enmity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Some of you are shaking your head. You know what I'm talking about. Like utter racism existed between these two people groups. The Jews absolutely despised the Samaritans. If you read some extra biblical texts and some church history, you'll see what the Jews really thought of the Samaritans. They thought they were subhuman. They referred to them as dogs, half-breed, half-Jew, and half-Gentile. If you read the gospel accounts, guys, we will see the apostles walking miles and miles and miles out of their way to get somewhere just to avoid even walking through a Samaritan village. I kind of find it strange. I see why he did it now that we have full revelation. But even when Jesus was commissioning out his apostles with the gospel, remember he said, I'm sending you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't even enter these Samaritan towns. There was this great hostility and anger and racism and enmity that existed between these two people groups. But listen to me, church. When the Spirit of God came at power in Pentecost, everything changed. The prophecy of Joel that said in the last days that I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, that is coming to pass. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, though it came to the Jews first, it's not just for the Jews any longer. As illustrated by Philip's preaching in the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 8, the good news of Christ, the gospel of Jesus and salvation full and free by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is now racing to the ends of the earth. Remember Christ's word in Acts chapter 1, like when this Spirit comes, he's going to give you power. And why do we get that power? To be witnesses. And where are we going to be witnesses? In Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We are literally seeing here in Acts chapter 8, the prophecy of Christ in Acts chapter 1 coming to fulfillment. The significance, this is special, it is symbolic. See this, the significance of the Jewish apostles making their way to a town that they would have never went to before and laying their hands on a people group that they would have had nothing to do with just weeks earlier to receive the Holy Spirit is vividly illustrating this beautiful gospel truth, and it is this: the cross of Christ has demolished and destroyed every wall that would divide. That the Spirit of God has come through the gospel of God, and he has created one church. There is but one Christ. There is one Spirit. There is one church. There is one people for whom Jesus bled and died, and it is a people from every tribe and every language and every people group on the face of the planet. That there is no place among the people of God, listen, for hostility or racism or elitism or enmity among the people of God any longer, period. Jesus, listen how the Holy Spirit says this in Ephesians 2, for he, that's Jesus, he himself is our peace. I love this. Who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh, that is his broken body and his shed blood, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls. The wall that separated between the Jew and the Samaritan has been destroyed by the cross of Christ. The Apostle Paul, under the unction of the Spirit, said it this way in Galatians 3. He just said, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's not slave or free. There's not male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So I want us to see this, these kind of odd verses, the Jewish apostles transferring the gift of the Spirit to their Samaritan brothers and sisters is a powerful sign of the unity that is to exist within Jesus Christ's church. Acts 8, 14 through 17 is not the norm. It is a defining moment in church history and God's plan to rescue the world through Christ as the good news of the gospel leaves Jewish Jerusalem and makes its way around the world. Receiving the Holy Spirit after salvation is not the norm. This is a special instance isolated to Acts chapter 8. Now, let me say something by means of clarification. Brothers and sisters, even though we have received the Spirit upon our conversion, upon our hearing and believing the gospel, you should be and I should be praying daily to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but I leak, right? We need to be refilled. We need to be praying that the Spirit of God would manifest Himself in power in us each and every day. But unlike the Samaritans, we don't get the Spirit after our conversion. We get Him when we believe. Does that make sense? Okay. With that said, I want us to look, again, I want us to look at these remaining verses through these three lenses. I hope that we see an encouragement to Christ's church, a warning to Christ's church, and a command to Jesus' church. First, I want to encourage us with this. Church, what I see right out of the gates in this text in verses 9 through 12 is this. The power of Jesus and His gospel obliterates the powers of darkness. Praise be to God. See this, in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, read them with me. But there was this man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But here's where the story turns in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. See this. When the powers of darkness collide with the power of Christ, darkness trembles. Darkness flees. Did you see this in the passage? Our brother Philip here was not commissioned to an easy place to proclaim Christ. Jameis reminded us last week that it is God's sovereign hand that scatters His people across the face of the planet for the sake of the kingdom. Like God is determined you live where you live for gospel purposes, okay? And then God is scattering His people, and through dark providences, through the persecution of the church, He is pushing His people out of the somewhat safe confines of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth to advance the kingdom. And the Spirit leads Philip to this very, I think I can argue, very spiritually dark place. I think as we read those first few verses and see the stronghold that Simon had over the city of Samaria, I think we could make the case that in a real sense, Satan was ruling and reigning in Samaria. Side note, in God's providence, for His glory and for the sake of His kingdom, brothers and sisters, sometimes we are commissioned to difficult places. And I think this that we read in those first few verses highlights this truth. Why do you say that, Jeremy? Well, in verse 9, this demonic magician had been doing his thing in Samaria and exalting himself as someone great. See, he's kind of conceited. He's full of himself. He's operating in the supernatural, saying, "Look at me, I'm great." The very next verse, in verse 10, we're told that Simon had captured the attention and the allegiance of everybody for the most part. It said from the greatest to the least, like from the trash man to the mayor, everybody was enthralled with Simon and the supernatural that he was doing. They're saying, this dude is great. Like he'd established quite a loyal following. And then in verse 11, we learn that these people in Samaria are listening to this guy. He has their ear. He is exercising influence over them because he's been doing these demonic miracles. He's been operating in the supernatural there in Samaria for a really, really long time. Do you see the scene here? Like Philip wasn't commissioned to the Bible Belt here. He wasn't sent to a gospel-friendly town. When I read verses 9 through 12, I think, like, this is hostile enemy territory. I think about, like, Jonah's commissioned to go to Nineveh. I think about a U of L fan walking in Rupp Arena. Like, you know, like Mark Whiteman going to Popeyes, that kind of stuff. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you're in enemy territory there. It's kind of the scene that we have here. Yet the Lord saw fit. Is Mark even here? I don't know. Okay. That just came to me. Yet the Lord in His providence saw fit to bring his servant Philip to this really dark, oppressive place, a place that I think was under the sway of the evil one, like Satan. I just kept coming back to that in my study this week. Satan, in a real sense, had established a throne and power in Samaria. This was Philip's mission field. And I want us to be reminded of something really quick, guys. I don't know about you all, but when I read these accounts in Scripture, I have a tendency to look at these people kind of with rose-colored glasses, like they're nothing like me. Like these are like superheroes of the faith. Like they're just completely cut from a different cloth. Like the things that God is calling these people to and the power that they're operating, that seems so far from me. I have a hard time like wrapping my head around that. But let's just be reminded, this isn't even one of the apostles, right? This is Deacon Philip from Acts chapter 6. Just a few days ago, this guy was waiting tables, right? He's taking care of widows. He's just an ordinary dude, probably with an ordinary job. Yet God sends him out, and in the power of the Spirit, he is an ordinary man preaching an extraordinary Christ, and we see the miraculous begin to take place here. I pray that encourages you, that God uses the ordinary to accomplish extraordinary purposes for the sake of his kingdom. Here Philip is in this demonic city of Samaria in his mission field. But verse 12, did you see that? When they believed Philip, that's in the Samaritans, when the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the good news, the gospel about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Again, church, be encouraged. When the goodness and the glory and the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, darkness flees. When I read these verses 9 through 12, like my mind immediately raced to John chapter 1. This says that light shines in the darkness, and you know what? And the darkness has not overcome it. Let that encourage you. Like if you find yourself in somewhat of a dark place around dark people, that you're feeling the oppressiveness of Satan and sin, wherever it is that God might have you, hear this, that the light and the power and the glory of Jesus cannot and will not be thwarted by darkness. Regardless of the degree of darkness, the light will shine and the darkness will not overcome it. Let's bring this a little closer to home. Some of us in this room may very well feel as if the Lord has brought us to some pretty spiritually dark places. Some examples, like in your workplace or on your job, you might be the only person on your shift or the only person on your crew that is trying to love and honor Jesus, that you're trying to live the Christian life, and you almost feel smothered by the darkness and the animosity and the persecution coming from your coworkers. You might be the only family on your street or in your neighborhood that is devoted to loving and serving Christ, and sometimes just the pressures around you. I mean, have you ever been somewhere where you physically felt it, where the darkness was just stifling? Maybe you're a first-generation believer, or maybe you find yourself in a familial situation where you're the only Christian in your home, and parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters, they don't have any idea about what you're trying to do, and it just feels dark and it's oppressive. Kids, you might be the only kid in your classroom or on your band or on the team that is trying to love and honor Jesus, and people are constantly making fun of you, and you just feel dejected and like the dark is just pressing in. Or are you now, or have you ever been in what feels like a really, really dark place? If so, be encouraged that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. That's why Pastor Jameis and Pastor Brandon are in the oppressive area of North Africa right now, preaching Jesus in the face of militant, oppressive Islam. Why? Because the light will shine in that darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. It's why 10 of my brothers and sisters will get on a plane with me in a few weeks, and we will go into voodoo-infested Haiti. Why? Because the light is shining, and the darkness is not going to overcome it. It's why we go to Northeast Thailand, where Buddhism and Spiritism, you can feel the evil. I've been there in Northeast Thailand. We go there in confidence because the light has come, Christ has come, and the darkness is not going to overcome it. It's why we are commissioning the elders to go to the darkness of the Czech Republic in that postmodern, godless, atheistic, dark part of the world. Why are we sending them with joy? Because Christ has come, and the light of Christ will not be overcome by the darkness that exists there. It is our confidence in missions and evangelism. Christian, hear me. You just be faithful and you open your mouth and you speak of the goodness and the glory and the gospel of Christ and watch the darkness around you flee. We see this plainly in the text, do we not? Verses 9 through 11, Simon is there. He is ruling. He is reigning. He has captured the attention and the loyalties of this city. But when Philip comes preaching Christ, they quickly abandon him and they turn to Jesus. I think it's noteworthy. I think it's very noteworthy that Simon the magician, depending on what translation you're reading, maybe Simon Magnus, meaning the magician, he really had the ability to perform miracles. He was legitimately operating in the supernatural, but it was not the supernatural power of God. Okay? Like, we need to be reminded of that. Like Satan, though restrained by God's sovereign hand, in God's plan, he has given him limited power on this earth, right? In the scriptures, he's called the God of this age. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And Simon the magician in Samaria was operating in the power of the prince of the air, of Satan. He was really doing supernatural acts. But it's just not limited to Acts 8. I mean, we see this all through scripture, don't we? Remember the Exodus account when Moses went before Pharaoh and performed miracles, and Pharaoh's sorcerers and his magicians had the ability to duplicate some of those miracles? In the New Testament, if you read in the book of 1 Thessalonians, there the Holy Spirit reminds this young church that, hey, the lawless one is going to come and he's going to try to deceive you with the supernatural, with miracles and with signs and wonders. But know this, these miracles and signs and wonders will not be the work of God. They will be the very power of Satan on display. And I think there's another warning / encouragement for us, church. We need to be a very discerning people when it comes to the supernatural. And here's how we can discern. Hope you caught this in Acts chapter 8. Simon did the miraculous, operating in the power of the devil. He practiced his dark magic. And in verse 9, he proclaims himself as something great. Did you see that? Practiced his magic and exalted himself as something great. The next verse, in verse 10, again, he's practicing this dark magic. He's doing these demonic miracles, and it caused the people to say that Simon was great. The focus of Simon's miracles was Simon, right? Now, contrast that with the signs and the wonders of the apostles and Philip that always pointed to Jesus. One sentence. Here's how you discern between the power of God and the power of Satan. The power of Satan will always point to a man, and the power of God will always point us to Christ. Like we need to know that. You know, for those of you guys that have been with us for a little while, that you know that one of our prayer emphasis this year, that we're asking God for some really big things. Like, we are praying daily for God to do the supernatural. We are praying for Him to perform miracles in our church and in our city. But hear me say this. We're not praying for miracles just for miracles' sake. We're not praying for miracles to the praise or the attention of some man. We're praying for God to perform the supernatural in keeping with the norm of Acts so that it captures the attention of unbelievers, that Christ would be preached, that the gospel would be preached, and that people would be saved. That's why which is the greatest miracle, by the way. The conversion of a man, the dead being raised to life. Amen? That is the greatest miracle that we can experience. And in God's kindness to us, He has at least once seen fit to do that. And at this time, I'm going to ask my sister, Michelle Niebel, to join me and share with you a testimony to God's power, something she experienced just a couple weeks ago.
Good morning. My name's Michelle, and 2 weeks ago, I experienced something in this room that I've never experienced before in my life. On the Saturday before, I'd been outside enjoying the nice weather and catching up on yard work, and I spent about 3 hours trimming hedges and things like that. And I came inside feeling a little like, oh, used a couple muscles. I haven't in a while, but mostly okay. And I sat down on the couch with my kids, and within about 30 minutes when I went to get up, I couldn't move. I had thrown my back out. And that's happened to me before. If it's happened to you, you know that's not an easy process, not an easy pain to get over. It's usually a couple weeks of medicine and ice and heat and a call to the chiropractor. But the next morning was Sunday, August 25th, and I got up and took some ibuprofen and came on to the church building slowly. I was serving in preschool, and I was really thankful for all the other volunteers that were in there because I could not get down on the floor to play with the kids like I usually could. I had to tell one sweet little girl no when she said, please hold me, because I just couldn't. And so I came in here for the 11 o'clock worship service and needed to hold on to the chair in front of me to stand and to sit with each song and each part of the service, just in a lot of pain. But I was glad that I was here for that message about spiritual warfare. When Pastor Jameis asked us to raise a hand if we were dealing with fear or with attacks from the enemy, I put my hand up. And I didn't know he'd be telling us to open our eyes. And if I had, I might have let embarrassment stop me, but I'm really glad that I didn't. When we opened our eyes, he asked us to move around the room and to pray for one another. And so a few people came over and put a hand on my shoulder, and one began to pray for me out loud. And while he prayed, I felt a sense of lightness that I can only compare to when you unburden yourself to a friend and say, oh, I'm so glad I got that off my chest. It just felt like something lifted off my shoulders. And when the prayer time ended and the next song began, I started to sort of sway to the music, and I realized I could move. And the song ended, and I just sat right down. And then there was the benediction, and I just was able to stand right back up. And my hands started shaking, and my eyes filled with tears because I realized my back was fine. Mm. I told the friend who was sitting beside me, because when we first sat down at the beginning of worship, I need you to pray for me. This week is going to be hard. I've thrown my back out. I grabbed her hand and said, look at this. And I bent down and touched my toes, and we both about fell over. I mean, she couldn't believe it either. The people who prayed for me didn't even know that I'd walked in that morning in pain. And yet, at the moment they prayed, I experienced healing in my body. To God be the glory. I believe it's a miracle.
Amen. Amen. I asked Michelle to share that with our church body for three reasons. One, it's biblical. God tells us over and over in his word that we should testify to the goodness and the glory of God. We need to do that more often. Two, I hope that did for your faith what it did for mine. It stirred me to know that God is hearing us and he is answering us and will provoke us to maybe ask him for even greater things. But thirdly, in keeping with the norm of what we see here in the book of Acts, I want to speak to people in this room that maybe you are a skeptic, maybe you are a scoffer, you do not love Christ, you are not would not identify as a Christian. I would plead with you for your attention for just a moment, and I would ask you to consider the story that you just heard and know this. The same Christ that healed Michelle Niebel's back also has the power to forgive you and cleanse you of all of your sin. And that, brother or sister, is the greatest miracle that anyone can experience. Because you know what the Bible, I believe the Bible teaches us this, and we see examples in Scripture. A man or woman can go to heaven with a jacked up back. They can go to heaven with blind eyes or lame legs, but Jesus told us that unless a man or woman is born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. So I would plead with you, in light of the story that you just heard of God's power to heal, be reminded also that God has the power to save. And I would implore you to turn from your sin and trust Jesus right now, and he will save you sitting there, right there in your seat. But Jeremy, I've gone too far. I've done too much. Regardless of the degree of darkness that you find yourself in, listen, the light of Christ has come, and the darkness cannot and will not overcome it. Turn to Jesus and be saved. So we've seen an encouragement in the text, but also here's a warning. And I don't know how to say it any plainer than this. As illustrated in this passage, there is real danger in coming to Jesus for something other than Jesus. Say that again. There is real danger in coming to Jesus for something other than Jesus. So check this out. Philip is in Samaria. He's preaching the gospel. A couple verses up the page, verse 7 tells us that demons are coming out of people, that paralyzed people are being healed. The people of Samaria, by the work of the Spirit, their eyes are being opened, and they see that this power that Philip is operating in is greater than that of the power of Simon the magician. They have ears to hear the truth of the gospel. They are turning away from their sin. They're turning to Jesus. They're being baptized as a public display of that allegiance to Christ. And then verse 13 is this interesting twist in the story. Even Simon, the demonic magician, believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Do you see how the story's flipped? In verses 9 and 11, the guy that had been doing it three times in those first four verses, the word amazed is used. In 9 and 11, Simon the magician is the one doing all the amazing in Samaria. And he is confronted with the power and the presence of God. And now he is amazed. He was ready to jump teams in a heartbeat. He recognized that this power that Philip and the apostles were operating in was greater than the power that he possessed. And he wanted that. He wanted the power. Listen, he did not want the person of Christ. We know this because later in the text, he tries to buy it. Do you see that in verses 18 through 21? Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also." Get that? Give me this power also. I want to add this power to the power that I already have. Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." One translation reads, "To hell with your money. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is crooked. It is not right before the Lord." Did you see Peter's pointed words there in verse 21? Understand, this is an apostle of Jesus Christ speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ. And he looks this demonic magician right in the eyes and says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, that your heart is not right before God." The apostle is saying, "You are a false convert, Simon, and here's why. The object of your attention, the object of your affection, the object of your amazement was something rather than Jesus." Simon the magician didn't have an amazement problem. He had an object of the amazement problem. He was enthralled with the power of the apostles and the miracles of Philip. That is what he was seeking. And here is the warning, church. He was coming to Jesus for something other than Jesus. And get this, the sobering reality is he did this in the presence of faithful preaching and the supernatural presence of God. This should jar some of us. This is a false convert in a faithful church. Simon was not captivated by the beauty of Christ. Simon wasn't blown away by the sinless life and the substitutionary death and the triumphant resurrection of Jesus from the grave. No. Simon simply saw Jesus as a means to a selfish end. Simon was amazed by miracles when Simon should have been amazed by grace. And there's a warning for us, as I said earlier, that we need to be very prayerful and discerning when it comes to the supernatural. Here is a warning for us, Pleasant Valley Community Church. Satan would be just fine with us becoming a people hyper-focused on the miracles and on the supernatural so long as it diverted our attention and our affections away from Jesus. If we were wise, we would pause and each examine ourselves and ask ourselves this question: have I come to Christ for something other than Christ? And if the answer is yes, then we have no reason to believe that we are safe and secure in the hands of God Almighty. Based on this text, sadly, this passage in Acts 8, 9 through 25 gives us zero indication that Simon ever truly repented, that he ever cast his gaze on Christ, that he fully followed Jesus. And in fact, church history teaches us this, that Simon the magician actually left Samaria, made his way to Rome. The apostle Peter pursued him all the way to Rome, pleading with him to repent and believe. He never did. And in fact, archaeologists in Rome have found shrines and altars built to Simon the Magus that read, "The God of the heretics." It didn't end well for him. Simon showed himself to be unconverted, though it is said in the text in verse 13, it said he believed. It said that he was baptized, but he wasn't saved because he was coming to Jesus for something other than Jesus. And I ask you this haunting question: have we done the same? Have we come to Christ as maybe just our ticket to sobriety or as a means to mend relationships? Have we come to Jesus for the promise of a healthy and wealthy and prosperous life? Have we run to Christ seeking safety and security? Have we come to Jesus to just ease our sorrows and get us through from day to day? Have we come to Jesus for something other than Jesus? If that is the case, listen to me. Jesus is not going to play second fiddle to anything or anybody. Jesus is the eternally existing, sovereign, fully divine Son of God, the Creator and the Sustainer of the world, who took on flesh, who lived and died and rose again that we might have eternal life. And Christ alone is to be our chief treasure. He is to be the sole object of our amazement and our affections. We are to come to Jesus for Jesus. And if not, this leads me to the closing command: repent. We see this in the passage right after Simon the magician tries to buy the apostolic power, and Peter rebukes him and says, "You're unconverted and you have a crooked heart." Look at verses 22 and 23. Look how he starts. Repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. In other words, it's still a slave to sin. Again, Peter, speaking as an apostle with the authority of Jesus, looks this dude in the eyes and says, "Man, repent." See, Simon had taken up the business of believing, but he had not taken up the business of repenting. And the text teaches us this sobering reality, church. Hear this: belief in and of itself is not saving. Remember verse 13? Even Simon himself believed and was baptized and continued with Philip. Man, he looked the part, did he not? He believed. He was baptized. He was in Christian community with Philip. Yet this dude was still lost as a golf ball in tall weeds. That should jar some of you this morning. If I were to lean on you and push on you about your relationship, your experience, your engagement with Christ, yeah, Jeremy, I believe in Jesus. Well, listen, good for you. James teaches us that the demons believe and shudder. I'm not asking you simply, have you believed in Jesus? Most people believe in Jesus. I'm asking this: are you actively turning away from sin? Are you repenting and believing the gospel? If you want any part of this Christ, there's some stuff that we have to leave behind. The gospel of Jesus Christ, hear this, calls for both faith and repentance, belief and repentance. That's what Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1. First sermon he ever preached, one sentence. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We live in this age of easy believism, where Christ and his saving gospel is presented as just something that you could add on to your existing way of life. And can I say to you, that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is turning away from everything, every other God, everything that would look to steal our affections and our amazement and our attention. It is a perpetual turning from that and turning to behold the glories of the crucified Christ. Listen to me. Here is the command from Acts 8 in that one verse that echoes the words of Jesus. Repent and believe. And you know what? Repent and believe applies to me and every one of you in this room in one way or another. There are some of you in this room, listen, some of you in this room that you need to repent and believe for the very first time. That maybe just in God's kindness that he brought you to this place, that the Spirit of God through the Word of God might have pricked your heart and your mind to show you this morning the hideousness of your sin and your desperate need for a Savior. And if that's you, I mean, I would love to open God's Word with you. I'll be in the back and show you what it means to follow Jesus. I would plead with you, if God has done that for you, do not take that for granted. That is the kindness of the Lord leading you to repentance. Turn from your sin and place all of your trust in the sinless life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And he is ready and willing to save you. And he will do it right there where you are seated. But listen, many of you in this room, many Christians in this room, myself included, that need to repent and believe. You understand that the Christian life, repentance, is not something we do one time. Right? Real Christianity, genuine Christianity, is earmarked by perpetually turning away. Am I the only one that there are constantly things trying to grab my attention and my affections and for me to be amazed with that or amused by that? No, genuine biblical Christianity is a lifestyle of repentance, perpetually turning away from those things and turning back to behold the beauty and the glory of Christ who saved. Repent and believe is the call to response to everyone in this room. If Millie and her team want to join me, we're going to sing in just a moment. John Williams is going to come and lead us through the Lord's Supper together as God's family. But here is how I feel like the Spirit led me to lead us to respond. Four things. In a room this size, we would be naive to think that everyone here has turned from their sins and trusted Christ to save them. And if you're here today, you've heard to the best of my ability, in my incapable at times ability to clearly and plainly articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are hopeless sinners apart from the sovereign grace of God, but that in his kindness he sent his son Jesus and he has lived the life that none of us could live. He died on the cross in our place. He rose from the grave and he calls us to turn from our sins and trust him and be saved. It's just that simple. But it's a glorious gospel that it's so simple a child can understand it, but it's so deep the smartest of theologians can spend a lifetime plumbing the depths of the glory of God in the gospel. Some of you in this room, I plead with you, I want you to consider the story that you heard of Christ's power to heal our sister and be reminded that that same Jesus stands ready, willing, and able to save you. Whosoever would call on the name of the Lord can and will be saved. Another call to response, and it was almost just passing. I believe there are a number of people in this room that maybe it's today, maybe it's been over the last few months, maybe it's been over the last couple years. You have turned from your sins, and you are currently trusting Jesus. But did you see the norm in the book of Acts is once people believe in Christ, they are baptized. as a public profession of their allegiance and their devotion to Jesus Christ. If that's you and you've believed but you've not yet been baptized, I want to call you to follow the Lord in obedience and be baptized. It's a beautiful means of grace that God gives His children. And lastly, I think that we as God's people should examine our motives for coming to Jesus. And not just our motives for coming to Jesus, but let's examine our current expectations of Jesus after coming to Him. And then lastly, pray for boldness, contentment, and confidence. If the Lord has you in a dark place, if He has you in a dark place, be reminded that the light is not going to overcome it. So let's just take a few minutes. I just want to encourage you to respond however the Spirit would lead you to respond. And then we're going to sing and come to the Lord's table together as a family.